And I'd like to start by asking you to picture yourself living in a neighborhood. It's a really nice, pleasant neighborhood. You got a cemetery in the neighborhood, so a lot of your neighbors are pretty quiet. But you enjoy living there. You have a nice home. But then suddenly things change. Two bullies move into the neighborhood. And these guys are not nice at all. Very aggressive. They block your street. They prevent people from moving up and down the street. Seems that the police can't even stop them, because every time the police grab them and put them in handcuffs or chains, these guys demonstrate superhuman power. They can break out of the handcuffs and the chains. These men live in the cemetery. They sleep there at night. And, oh, by the way, and they don't even wear any clothes. So you can well imagine that this nice, pleasant neighborhood that you've been living in suddenly changed, hasn't it? It's not very nice anymore. And it's not like you can even just move out, leave and move out, because how are you going to sell your house? Anybody who knows what's going on isn't going to be interested in buying your home. Well, this pretty much precisely describes the situation that Jesus walks into here in Luke chapter 8. So let's turn to verse 26. We'll start reading in there. Then they, that's Jesus and the disciples, sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. So they sailed across the Sea of Galilee from the Galilean side over to this side, and now they're on the southeast corner of that sea. And when he had stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. Now, I should just mention at this point that if you were reading Matthew's account, it would talk about two men who had demons. Now, how do we explain that? Well, I think the simplest explanation is that one of the two men was far more prominent in his aggression and the way he was acting than the other one. The other one was probably his companion who just kind of followed along. So it seems that Luke emphasizes the interaction of Jesus with this one man in particular, although Matthew talks about both of them. So anyway, this man had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Now, in the other accounts, it tells us that they were exceedingly violent, aggressive. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So actually, Jesus at this point actually heals the man of these spirits. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds, and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine, or that's pigs, was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who had fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened, and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him, that's Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and then returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house or home and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. That's quite a story, isn't it? There's a lot of impressive things that happen here, but the first thing that really struck me when I read this story is the fact that when this man saw Jesus, he fell down in his presence. Mark's gospel adds the extra detail and says that when he fell down, he worshiped Jesus. Now that's kind of impressive, because think about it for a minute. Anybody else who had approached this man who was possessed would have probably been attacked. But when Jesus approaches him, he falls down and worships him. So what's the difference? What's going on here? The Bible doesn't tell us actually what was going on, but here's my thoughts on it. And again, this is just my idea. What I think was happening was that even though this man was basically insane because of the possession, I think there was something within him that recognized the greatness of Jesus when Jesus approached him. I suspect that God's Holy Spirit must have interacted in some way with this man's spirit to let him know who Jesus was, something about him, because he falls down and worships. Now, I don't think it had anything to do with the demons, because what we know about demons is that they hate Jesus. They do not want to worship Jesus, and they're certainly not going to inspire people to worship Jesus. So given that this man did worship him, as Mark's gospel tells us, there had to be some interaction between him and God. That's just my idea, anyway. Now, there's no doubt that the demons recognized who Jesus was, didn't they? In verse 28, we see that they knew exactly who he was, and it scared them. They were afraid when they came into the presence of Jesus. You see here, the last thing that they said to Jesus in verse 28, he says, "I beg you, do not torment me." Now, Matthew's gospel adds the phrase to that, "do not torment me before the time." So what they seem to be saying to Jesus is, why are you confronting us now? Don't send us into the abyss where we'll be tormented before it's time. You're too early. That's what it seems that they're telling Jesus. Now what's going on here? What's the background to this? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of context by explaining a few things. First of all, by answering the question, who are demons anyway? Where did they come from? Well, long ago, even before God created human beings, he created angels. And the angels all lived with God in heaven. Now, the greatest of all the angels that God created was an angel named Lucifer. And Lucifer was the most wonderful of them all. He was the most beautiful and the greatest. But he had a problem. For some reason that the scriptures don't explain, Lucifer came to believe that he could run the universe better than God could. And by the way, the information I'm giving you now, if you read Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, all of this information is in there. But anyway, he came to believe that. And so he decided to rebel against God. He made claims. He said, "I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. And I'm going to rebel." And it seems from other scriptures in Revelation, for example, that he must have convinced one third of the angels to follow him in this rebellion against God. Now, when he did, of course, God isn't going to put up with that. So God cast them all out of heaven and they came to earth. And so the demons that we read about here and demons which exist even now are actually those fallen angels. You've probably heard that expression, fallen angels. Well, that's what the demons are. And the leader of the whole gang, Lucifer, his name was changed to Satan, which simply means adversary or enemy of God. And so now you know the origin of them. Now it seems that these angels are quite aware that there's a day coming when they are going to be judged, when they're going to be cast into the pit or the abyss to endure eternal punishment. But they also seem to know that this wasn't supposed to be the day. And that's why they begged Jesus not to torment them before the time. They were afraid he was going to do it too soon. Now, there's an interesting thing I'd like to notice about this judgment and torment for them. Demons know it's coming, and they have the good sense to fear it. But human beings know it's coming, but they don't. Many people know and believe that there is a judgment day coming someday, but a lot of them seem to think that, well, it's so far off in the future, I don't have to worry about it. Or they figure, when it comes, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and I'll get through, I'll be fine. And many other people decide that they're not even going to believe in this stuff at all. To them, what we've just read here today is just like one big myth, a fairy tale. It's like reading, you know, the story of the day the Grinch stole Christmas or something like that. Interesting stuff, but not real. And that's how a lot of people deal with the idea of the day they're going to have to stand before God. They just pretend it's a story. Now, here's the really crazy thing about this judgment here. Demons know and fear their judgment. It's quite clear here. But you know what? They can't do anything about it. They can't change it at all. There's no redemption for demons. But people can. There is a judgment for people for sin as well, but we can change that destiny. The Bible makes it quite clear that because of our sins, there is a judgment day coming. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where those who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior will be judged according to their works. And they will endure a fate like the demons will endure. But it doesn't have to be. We can escape that by putting our faith in the one person who has endured that judgment for us already. And you all know who that is. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He actually endured the torment that these demons are worried about. He endured it on the cross at Calvary. And because he endured it, that means that those people who put their faith in him and follow Jesus don't have to. And you know what? This is a privilege that people have that demons don't have. And I'd like to encourage you, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, to take advantage of that privilege. Now, there's another thing that we learn about demons here, and it seems that they prefer to be in a body rather than outside of a body. You see, they beg Jesus that if he's going to cast them out of the men here, that they allow them to go into these pigs. So they don't like, for some reason, the disembodied state. And what that suggests is that any disembodied demons that do exist on earth, and no doubt there are probably looking for opportunities for bodies, to possess people. And I would suspect that the kind of people that they're looking for are people that they perceive are open to that happening. Now, unfortunately, most people who might be open to that don't really know that they are. But you can tell by the activities that they're doing, and that's how the demons can tell. They know because they'll see people dabbling in the occult. You know, like Ouija boards, which seem to be harmless. They aren't. Or other forms of the occult, trying to speak to the dead, these type of things. These offer openings for demons to get a foothold. And that's why these kinds of things and witchcraft and all the others were so strictly forbidden by God in the Old Testament law. It was a capital crime for the Israelites to even dabble in such things. Now, why would God treat that so severely? Well, because God knew how dangerous those kinds of activities were. God knows that demons don't have human beings' best interests in mind. Demons are seeking to destroy people. Just like the demons were destroying the lives of these men in the story here today. So, what happens? Jesus gives the demons permission to go into the pigs, and what do? They inspire the pigs to run into the lake and drown. Over the centuries, many critics of Christianity have used this story as sort of a launching pad to criticize Jesus. To say things like, what did these poor pigs ever do to deserve a fate like this? Or what about the owners of these pigs? The money lost, what did they do to deserve that? Well, I'd like to address those criticisms for a few minutes here. First of all, let's look at the pigs. When farmers raise pigs, what do they raise them for? What's the ultimate end of the pig supposed to be? Yeah, bacon, pork chops, Ham. In other words, they're going to be slaughtered someday. They're being raised to die. Here you have a story where these pigs probably died a few days or weeks earlier than expected. But their fate was just to die. And here's something further I'd like to add to that, is that it wasn't Jesus who commanded the pigs to run into the lake. They did it under the inspiration of the demons. It was only when the demons entered into them that they ran into the lake. And what that tells us, I think, among other things, is that demons have a free will just like human beings. God grants them that free will. And quite often, people, as well as demons, when they exercise that free will, bad stuff happens. I mean, if you're going to blame Jesus for that, you might as well blame him for all the bad stuff that happens in the world. But all of that happens because of sin. Jesus has the solution for that, faith in him. And once we believe in him as Lord and Savior, we then gain eternal life, and we will end up living a life that's totally free of sin. But in this life, these are the kinds of things that happen. Now let's look at the situation of the owners of the pigs. I mean, let's face it, Mark's gospel tells us that there were 2,000 pigs that got drowned that day. That's a big financial investment. The owners of that lost a lot of money. Maybe they even went bankrupt after that. Should we feel badly for them? Well, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus, back in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11. And we're going to read in at verse 7. What this is this is God giving the Israelites his law, and it's the part dealing with dietary regulations. So he's telling them what kind of animals they can eat because they're clean in God's eyes, and what kind of animals they can't eat because they are unclean in God's eyes. Leviticus 11 and verse 7. It says, "And the swine," that is the pigs, "though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses," that's their dead bodies, "you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." So this passage makes it quite clear that Jewish people, the Israelites in those days, were not only not to eat the pork, they weren't even supposed to touch the dead bodies of the animals. Now, anybody who raises livestock knows that when you raise a large amount of them to adulthood, some of them are going to die along the way. It could be disease, it could be accident, whatever. Which means that the owners or the keepers are going to have to handle the dead bodies of these. Now, if the owners and keepers of these pigs were Jews, then what they were doing was a direct violation of the law. They shouldn't have been in that kind of business in the first place. Now, some Bible commentators say, no, they probably weren't Jews, they were Gentiles, which is quite possible because there were Gentiles living in that part of the land at the time. But think about this for a minute. That part of the land actually was part of the old Israel that God had given to the Israelites back in the Old Testament. Where this took place was a part of the land given to the tribe of Gad. So it was Israelite land in God's eyes. Now, when God gave his law to the Israelites, it was meant to be the law for anybody who lived in the land. God claimed in the Old Testament to be the owner of the land. They possessed it at God's pleasure. So he could dictate what kind of laws, including dietary laws, could be in force in the land. So now, just because it's Gentiles living here in the land, does not exempt them from God's law. So I would suggest to you that on those grounds, even if they were Gentiles who can eat pork and raise pork, they shouldn't have been doing it on the land that God had deemed those kind of animals were unclean. So either way, they probably shouldn't have been doing that kind of business there. So we see that the keepers of the pigs, they fled and went to the city and the countryside and told what had happened. Not hard to understand why. If you are keeping those pigs, you know that you're the one being held responsible for them. Now you just lost 2,000 of them. I think what they wanted to do was to get in front of this. You know, let's get our story out here first and tell people what went on so we won't be blamed for this. And so that's what they did. The people came out to where Jesus was to see what had happened. And what did they see? What they saw was a man who was healed. This formerly dangerous, crazy man was now cool, calm, and collected, sitting there with clothes on even. You know, he was obviously healed. Now, you would think that the people in that area, having compassion on that man, would have thought, this is great. You know, the man's in good shape again. He's normal. We get the neighborhood back. Let's celebrate and give praise to this man, Jesus, who did this wonderful thing for us. You'd think that's what they would do. But did they? Nope. It tells us that they were exceedingly afraid, seized with great fear, and then they told him to leave. You get out of here. Kind of odd, isn't it? Makes you wonder, what was it that they were so afraid of that they wanted Jesus to leave? Well, I think there were at least a couple of things, and I'm going to mention them to you. The first was that this miracle of healing that Jesus had done just cost one business a whole lot of money. May well have bankrupted it. So the people might have been thinking, you know, if Jesus stays here much longer, he might ruin our economy. Businesses might start collapsing left, right, and center. Jobs will be lost. So maybe the safest thing we can do is to tell Jesus to leave. You know, let's just leave things the way they are here now. And I suspect, to a certain extent, that might have been the motive of a lot of people. They may very well have feared that kind of thing. Most people tend to think more about financial matters and be more concerned about them than they are of spiritual matters. But I think there's another reason, too, perhaps less obvious, and it's this. The people may have been thinking about Jesus' power that he had demonstrated here to expose and get rid of evil. You know, this was an evil thing, this man tormented by demons. So they might have been thinking about that. Now, you would suspect that their thoughts would be, this is a good thing. But let me read you a quote from Jesus who talks about how people often respond when somebody comes to expose evil. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And the context of this is that Jesus is called in the scripture the light of the world. So here's what he has to say about how people respond to the light. John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So what Jesus is making quite clear here is that when he exposes the kinds of things that he does, sin and the practices and all that kind of thing, the people who are doing those kind of things by nature don't want that to happen. They hate to be exposed like that. It's perhaps understandable. I mean, when one's evil deeds are exposed, it can be embarrassing. And then the other idea is that a lot of people who are doing those evil things want to keep doing it. They don't want to stop. So having Jesus expose it and eliminate it is not what most people want. It's not part of their agenda. And I think that largely explains one of the reasons why the people wanted him to leave as well. I think it also helps explain what goes on in our culture today. You may have had opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. And what you may have found is that people are okay with talking about the Jesus who's all about love and peace and don't judge anybody, that kind of Jesus. But as soon as you start to introduce the real Jesus, the Jesus who is not only that, but also the Jesus who hates sin, exposes sin, and someday is going to judge sin, people don't want to hear about that anymore. And you may very well start to be called the names that are typical of people being called names when you present Christian perspective on things. So it's just how it is, and Jesus explains that in John chapter 3. Now, for the man who was healed, though, It was different. You notice he wasn't afraid of Jesus. In fact, I would say he loved Jesus at this point in time. He really wanted to be with them. And I think he loved them because he recognized what he had been saved from. I mean, this man's life at that point in time with the demons was terrible. And so he knew it because he was living it. He also knew who it was who had saved him. And so he wanted to be with them. He wanted to express his love to Christ. And I would suggest that's exactly what our attitude should be as well. You and I, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we've been saved from something pretty terrible too. We've been saved from the power of sin. Not that there's no sin in our life, but sin has no reason to have power over us because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And we've been saved from the penalty of sin. As we meditate on that, think about it, that should cause us to love the Lord Jesus even more. And I see that that's what was happening here with this man. He loved him so much that he wanted to follow him and go with him. But isn't it interesting that Jesus wouldn't let him? Jesus told him, no, you return to your own home, to your own house, and go and tell others. What's going on here? Why did Jesus tell him to do that? You know, because there are other situations where Jesus told people to come and follow me. But here he didn't say that to this man. Well, here's what I think is going on here. Jesus had just been told by the people in the area to get out, leave. So what Jesus knew was that his credibility in the area was shot. They weren't going to listen to him anymore. They just wanted him out. So what he decided to do was to send this man, who was one of them, send him as his representative to tell them what he had done. You see, Jesus knew that this man was equipped to do it. He was one of them, and he had first-hand experience of what Jesus could do to transform his life. So Jesus had work for him to do, and he called on him to do it. I think here that there's a very important principle here, a point that needs to be made, which also, by the way, happens to be one of my two concluding thoughts. The point I want to make is this. You and I were not saved by Jesus just to sit around and coast for the rest of our life. We weren't saved to just go on and live our lives doing exactly what we want to do without considering that Jesus might have a job for us to do. And the truth is, he does. In those days, Jesus talked to his disciples and he said, look, the fields are white for harvest, but the laborers are few. And what he meant there was that there are souls ready to be harvested for God, taken in for God. And what Jesus wanted was people out there carrying out the harvest. Things haven't changed. There are, I'm sure, millions of people in the world yet to be saved, but Jesus needs representatives who are willing to go out there and talk to those people. That's part of what the Great Commission is all about. Now, of course, what this means for us personally is that we need to do it within the context of how we are gifted to do it. God has given each one of us different kinds of gifts. Some are gifted to do it in a more public manner. Others are gifted to do it in a more one-on-one, personable manner. Others are gifted to live lives that are examples, and so on and so forth. But the point I want to make is that we're called upon to do it. We're not called upon to just hide in a corner, go do our jobs, try not to talk to people who are unbelievers because, well, I don't know what to say, and so on and so forth. That's not what Jesus has called us to do. He's called us to be out there, to be a light to the world, not to cover our lights with bushels. So that's one of my concluding thoughts. The other and the final one is this. You may remember last week in Brian's message, the last story he dealt with was the Jesus and the disciples crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and then this big storm came up. And when the storm came up, they woke Jesus up, and then he commanded the wind and the waves to stop, and it did. The storm was stopped immediately. Now, what Jesus did here was to demonstrate his authority over nature. his authority over the winds and the waves. And what was the response of the disciples to this incident? Here in back in verse 25 of Luke 8, Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." When Jesus' disciples saw the authority that he demonstrated over nature like that, they started to put it all together. And they asked the question, who is this guy? Who can he be? You see, they were starting to recognize that Jesus was not just a mere ordinary man. There was something more to him than that. This morning, we've seen a story where Jesus demonstrated his authority and power over the spirit world. Even demons are subject to him. What that should do for us, especially anybody out there who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who's not a follower of Jesus, what it should do is cause you to ask the same question as the disciples asked last week. Who can this be? Who is this guy? Well, you know, the man who was healed here, he knew who Jesus was. He put it together. Let me end by reading verse 39 again. Jesus tells him, "Return to your own home or your house. Go to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Did you see that? See that little change of word? What this indicates is that this man he connected all the dots. He realized that God and Jesus were one and the same. He recognized the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is perhaps the most fundamental truth doctrine in Christianity. I mean, it ranks right up there with the resurrection. You take away the deity of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's nothing really left other than just, you know, live a good life. You know, it's Christianity that without those two things would just be another human philosophy. The deity of Christ is absolutely crucial to what we believe. And you're going to see that theme weave its way through these gospels as we work through them. You know, many people think of John as being the gospel that presents the deity of Christ. And it is. But the other gospels, the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's in there too. You just got to look a little harder. You know, it's a little less obvious than it is in the others. But those of us who speak on this are going to enjoy presenting the deity of Christ as well as the many other teachings contained within the gospel over the next few weeks. May God bless his word. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to gather the way we're doing here. We're thankful for a loosening of some of the restrictions so that we can now gather in person, and we don't want to take that for granted. As well, we thank you for the opportunity to present your word, and it's the greatest story that was ever told, the story about Jesus, and that's what we're dealing with now, and we just pray that you'll give each of us who are speaking on this the spiritual power to present it accurately, truthfully, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that those listening will have open hearts, receptive to hear what your word has to present to them. We ask this as we commit ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.